I ask that you would turn in God's holy word to Acts chapter 23 for our sermon this morning. Acts chapter 23. And this morning we will be looking at verses 12 through 35. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. This is the word of the living God. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priest and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had arrived to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us turn to him in prayer. Lord God, this is your living word written for us. So I ask that your spirit would accompany my words in fidelity to your word, that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and that we may let your word have its perfect work done in us, seeking to be changed and conformed, not content with where we are, but seeking evermore to grow closer to you. Through Christ our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. In 1993, a man by the name of Andrew Brunson arrived in Turkey and settled in the city of Izmir. For For 23 years, he labored with his wife, Noreen, alongside him, starting churches and spreading the gospel in Turkey and praying and helping hundreds of refugees from other countries. They had started with 20 others, but eventually only Andrew and Noreen were left in Turkey. It was hard going. He had received the occasional death threat, and a few Christians here and there had been martyred for the faith. At one point, Andrew had to bear hug a man who tried to kill him with a pistol and a shotgun. But God, nevertheless, in spite of the hardship, was faithful to bless their efforts, and people were coming to know the Lord. Then on October 7th, 2016, they were both arrested, and Andrew was charged with being a spy and aiding and abetting a terrorist group with an attempted overthrow of the government. He was eventually freed in 2018 after 735 days spent in Turkish prison and being called before the Turkish magistrates several different times. His case garnered worldwide attention, and even the U.S. government got involved in negotiating for Andrew's release. If you want to know more about his story, we have at least one copy of his book out on the book table there for you to borrow and read. There's no way when Andrew first arrived in Turkey in 1993 that he could have envisioned that this was going to happen to him decades later. As we look at this section of Acts this morning, as we continue to read about Paul the prisoner in Roman custody, we see plots and conspiracies. We see Paul being whisked before ruling authorities, much like Pastor Andrew was. And in all of this, we're going to see the hidden providence of God. That's the title of our sermon this morning, The Hidden Providence of God. And our points this morning are going to follow Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, which says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes," or your translation may say directs, "his steps." The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's going to be the verse to structure our sermon this morning and give us our points. And so in verses 12 through 15, we see man plans his way. Man plans his way. As we pick up where we left off last week, the Lord in verse 11 said that Paul must take courage, for just as you've testified about Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, so also you must testify in Rome. And so we have this promise of God to Paul: you're going to go to Rome and you're going to be my witness in Rome about me. But then verses 12 through 15 present us with a threat to God's promise. A threat to God's promise. The Jews, over 40 Jews, according to verse 13, have made an oath. They've developed a plot, and they've bound themselves under a curseful and sinful vow to abstain from food and drink until Paul is dead. The Greek literally reads in verse 12, "They anathematized themselves." They cursed themselves. They realize that they have no legal way of getting their hands on Paul now that he's in Roman custody. They can produce no witnesses who can truthfully say that they saw Paul take a Gentile into the temple, thus defiling it. And so as a means of last resort, they decide to take matters into their own hands. And so here we are immediately presented with a clash between God's word about Paul testifying to Jesus in Rome and man's plans to put Paul to death. If you think about it, all of human history, there are always and only two actors. There's God and there's man, whether it's one man or a group of men, a group of people. There are always and only two actors. And we as humans are always making decisions. We are always making plans. We make plans for today. We make plans for tomorrow. We make plans for later this week and later this month and later this year. We make plans for later in life. And these 40 plus Jews have made their plans. They've invoked a divine curse upon themselves. In essence, they're saying, may God strike us dead if we don't strike Paul dead. We are going to deprive ourselves of life-giving nourishment until we have taken this man's life. Do you see the godless zeal in their oath? The godless zeal in their oath. They're willing to go without nourishment. They're willing to put themselves under God's divine curse in order to kill a man. This plot is told to us in verse 12. It's repeated to us in verse 14 as they tell of their plan to the Sanhedrin. And it's also repeated in verses 20 and 21 as Paul's nephew tells of the plot to the military tribune. Luke wants us to see what's going on. Slow down and pay attention. This is important. And in connection with last week's sermon, we see that further confirmation that these Jews have no true fear of God within them. Even though they have the law in an external sense, they have no true fear of God. They are violating the sixth commandment in planning to execute somebody. Thou shalt not murder. They are violating the third commandment by taking a sinful oath in the name of the Lord, and they are thereby taking his name in vain. And they even get the leaders, the elders and the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they even get them involved in their conspiracy. They go to them, verse 14, and they say, we want you to lie for us. Violation of the ninth commandment. Here we see the violation of several of God's moral law just in these three verses. They have no fear of God. And they want the leadership to lie for them so that they can set up this ambush, this trap, so that they can kill Paul. I mean, this reads kind of like a thriller novel, doesn't it? Something out of a spy movie or a spy book. Plots and conspiracies and ambushes. And so these men now get the leaders in the temple, they now get them involved. Now they are complicit in this scheme. Now they themselves have committed sin, because even trying to get others to lie for you is itself sinful. It's not just lying, actually lying, that is sinful. It's when you try to get others and encourage others to sin, that is sinful as well. Matthew Henry writes this, quote, to incline to do evil and intend to do it is bad, but to engage to do it is much worse. This is entering into covenant with the devil. It is swearing allegiance to the prince of darkness. It is leaving no room for repentance. End quote. They've already sinned in their hearts by developing this plan, this scheme. They're sinning by trying to get others involved. And then those chief priests and elders assent to this plan. So now they are sinning in their involvement in this plan. They're going to be accomplices to attempted murder, if you will. Man plans his way, and sinful man plans his ways against the Lord. And so this is a threat to the word of God that Paul is going to make it to Rome. If this plot comes to fruition, Paul's not going to be leaving Jerusalem alive. But in verses 16 through 22, we see that God directs. Man plans, verses 12 through 15. God directs, verses 16 through 22. And it's here that we see the hidden sovereignty and providence of God. Paul's nephew, in verse 16, the son of Paul's sister, just so happens to overhear this plot of ambush against Paul. Now, unbelievers would say, oh, what luck! What coincidence. Oh, how fortunate. How fortunate that Paul's nephew was in the right place at the right time. But we know and recognize from the testimony of Scripture that nothing happens by luck or fortune or blind fate. All things are directed by God himself. All things. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. Hebrews 1 says that God upholds the universe by the word of his power, and everything that goes on in the universe, he upholds and he directs and he sustains. In Daniel chapter 4, when God humbles the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God's sovereignty and providence when he says that God does according to his will, and none can stay his hand. None can stay his hand. The psalmist writes in Psalm 135 that whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Nothing can stay his hand. Nothing can thwart his designs and purpose. We have the testimony of Scripture for our comfort, that for all who are called, those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that all things work together for good. All things work together for good according to his purpose. God is sovereign and providential over the universe. He's sovereign and providential over the created world, over the animals, over the nations, over man's life and his lot in life. He's sovereign and providential over our successes and our failures. He's sovereign and providential over things both great and small in our lives. He's even sovereign and providential over Satan himself. Just read the book of Job. God reigns supreme, and God orders all things to play out according to his holy will, which he has decreed in eternity past. So we can be sure, because of God's sovereign providence over absolutely everything in life, we can be sure, we can have comfort that whatever happens, happens for his reason and his purpose. And therefore, in that sense, it must be good. Because the Lord does not do things that are not good. He does not do things against his holy character. And so it's no accident that Paul's nephew overhears this plot against Paul's life. This reminds me of Mordecai in the book of Esther, another book about the hidden providence and sovereignty of God, where the word God is never mentioned once in the book. Mordecai overhears a plot against the king Ahasuerus, and it is told to the king. The king's life is spared, and Mordecai, the Jew, ends up getting celebrated and honored for his actions. And I want you to notice in this section all of the things that have to line up just so for all of this to take place. The nephew tells the story of the ambush to Paul because he just happens to overhear it in God's sovereign providence. In verse 17, Paul calls the centurion to him and says, "Take this young man," he doesn't identify him as his nephew, "take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." The centurion didn't have to obey Paul. Paul's a prisoner. Who are you to summon me? The centurion could have gone back to his post, but he doesn't. Verse 18, "So the centurion took Paul's nephew, brought him to the tribune, said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.'" The tribune, "Well, I ain't got time for that. I don't care what this young man has to say." But no, verse 19, "The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?'" And so Paul's nephew tells him the story of the ambush that he heard, verses 20 and 21. "Well, but you're Paul's nephew. Surely you're just a family member who's trying to get Paul out of trouble. Why should I believe your story? This is just a ploy to get Paul released." But that's not what the military tribune does. The tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Now, the tribune could have gone to the Sanhedrin. "Are these things true? Is this plot that I've heard about true?" If the military commander doesn't believe the nephew, if he goes to the Sanhedrin and they lie to the military tribune, Paul could have been brought out of the fortress and fallen prey to this ambush as these men lie in wait to take his life. Any number of things, if any number of things happened differently, we have a different story in Scripture. But God is sovereignly orchestrating all of this to accomplish his purpose. He's working in the heart of Roman unbelievers. He's placing Paul's nephew in exactly the right spot at the right moment to overhear. They didn't have to be talking about their conspiracy at that time. God is sovereign over all, believers and unbelievers, where we are and what we come across in our lives. God is sovereignly ordering the steps of Paul's nephew, the centurion's heart, to listen to Paul and believe Paul, to take his nephew to the military tribune, for the military tribune to believe Paul's nephew, and then to act on it. God's sovereignty fills the background to this part of our story in Acts. If, as I was reading, perhaps you noticed, Paul's really pretty much absent in this passage of Acts. He talks to his nephew, he summons the centurion, and then everything else is related to Paul, but Paul's not really involved. He's kind of silent and passive, if you will, in this section. Things are going on, swirling around in his life and in his circumstances. And behind all of this, God is directing all of these things to take his place so that we see his word coming to pass in spite of man's opposition. That's really what's going on here. God is sovereignly overcoming all of man's plans so that God's purposes will stand and succeed. Man plans his way, but God directs his path. So in verses 23 through 35, we see Paul's path. Paul's path. The military tribune springs into action. There's no delay. Verse 23, he calls two of the centurions and he commands them, get 470 of my troops ready. 200 soldiers on foot, 200 spearmen, and 70 of the cavalry. This would be almost the entire command under him, under this military tribune. Get them ready to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, 9 p.m. The road from Caesarea, from Jerusalem to Caesarea, was a hazardous road. This commander knows of at least one plot against Paul's life. Perhaps there's more plots that he doesn't know about. Perhaps this isn't the only conspiracy going on. But the road from Jerusalem to Caesarea was well known to be filled with bandits and robbers. And so he is not going to take any chance, so to speak, if we can use that language, of Paul getting robbed or getting killed along the way. He's going to surround Paul with all of those under his command, and they're going to travel under the safety of night, the protection of night. The commander is going out of his way to ensure Paul's protection. And he also writes a letter to the governor who is in Caesarea. And Luke relates to us what the contents of that letter is. And I want you to notice that the commander, who we finally get his name, verse 26, Claudius Lysias, this military tribune, paints himself in the best light possible. This man was seized by the Jews, verse 27, and was about to be killed by them. When I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Well, that's not what happened. He doesn't learn that Paul's a Roman citizen first and then rescues him. He rescued Paul first and then only later finds out that he's a Roman citizen, but he doesn't paint himself that way. He's propping himself up. This man was going to be killed and I rescued him. I rescued a Roman citizen from the Jews. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, verse 28, I brought him down to their council. And notice that this letter leaves out that pesky little detail that we looked at last week, where he's broken the law by binding a Roman citizen. And he's come close to breaking more Roman law by about to beat and torture a Roman citizen. So he's painting himself in the best light possible. He's self-serving in his interest. He's an unbeliever. We should not be surprised. But notice that he also vindicates Paul in his letter. Verse 29, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. This is an official exoneration of Paul. This man is innocent of anything worthy of imprisonment or death. This isn't a question about Roman law. This is a question of Jewish controversies and factions against each other. This is about their religion. It's not really under our purview. But, in essence, I'm writing to you, please take this man off my hands. Please, I need this out of my hands. I've had to dispatch half my troop, almost all my troop, just to protect him, and I'm sending him to you so that his accusers and he, you deal with it. The joy and advantage of being a superior, right? Not my job, above my pay grade, you do it. And I'm sure Claudius is glad to send Paul up the chain of command and get him out of his hair. But at the same time, self-serving, self-seeking interest in his letter, officially exonerating Paul in his letter, but he doesn't free Paul. Paul's still in Roman custody. I'm sending him to you. He doesn't just release him. He gets him out of Jerusalem, where the plot is against him, but he sends him to the Roman governor in Caesarea, still as a prisoner, even though he's innocent. Dr. Guy Waters writes this, in God's providence, this decision not to grant Paul his freedom will give Paul the opportunity to bear witness to even more Roman officials and will bring the apostle one step closer to bearing witness to Christ in Rome itself. Again, we see God's sovereign providence over Paul's path and this decision to send Paul up to higher Roman officials. God's promise to Paul is being fulfilled through unbelieving, sinful Jews and fair but self-flattering and self-serving Roman soldiers. And so all of these troops, verse 31, they accompany Paul about halfway on the trip to Antipatris. And there, all of the foot soldiers leave and go back to the barracks, and they leave the cavalry with Paul. Now, think about it. Jerusalem is essentially left unguarded from Roman protection by sending all of these people with Paul. So they need to get back in a hurry, lest more riots and more plots happen in their absence. And so Paul, with the cavalry on horseback, they come to Caesarea, verses 32 through 33. And at the end, in verse 35, Paul is brought before Felix. And Felix reads the letter, and he asks Paul where he's from. And Felix, under the sovereign providence of God again, says, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. Paul will receive a hearing. He'll be able to defend himself once again. So Paul's path has gone from Jerusalem to Caesarea by way of Antipatris, surrounded by 470 guards to protect him from a murderous mob of over 40 Jews who have placed themselves under God's curse, all the while being a prisoner of Rome, but being at the same time declared innocent of any crimes worthy of imprisonment or death. And all we can say is, what a strange way for God to bring about his purposes, right? What a strange, twisting way for God to bring about his purposes. And in all of this, Dr. Guy Waters writes this, Paul was able to trust his Savior and his Savior's good purpose for him, even as he watched what otherwise would have appeared to be a bewildering cyclone of events swirling about him. That's a good way to describe this scene, is it not? A bewildering cyclone of events. Plots and conspiracies and divine curses and execution and lying and being whisked away under the cover of night, surrounded under military protection, all because of a police tip was given, if you will, by Paul's nephew. As we see God fulfilling his promise to get Paul to Rome to testify about Christ, I'm sure many of these elements were surprising to Paul, just as I'm sure many of the things that happened to Pastor Andrew were surprising as well. And perhaps we've had the same thing in our lives also. Why did God want Paul's plans, Paul's path, to play out exactly like this? Perhaps we've asked that of our lives as well. Why has God's providence given us these strange twists and turns, the unexpected? How did we get from there to where we are today? And I'm sure that all of us have parts in our lives that we wish would have played out differently in times past. Perhaps you wish you would have gone to a different college or studied a different subject or not made that move or not taken that job change. Perhaps you at times have felt like you wish you hadn't married the particular person you've married, or perhaps you wish you never would have gotten that divorce. Perhaps you did and said things as an unbeliever that you wish you could take back and undo. You wish different parts of your past would have been different. Yet all of your life, every single part, every single detail, every individual choice you have made, and all the circumstances that have befallen you have all come under the sovereign control of God, who has ordered and directed them. He makes no mistakes. He makes no accidents. And he has caused all of it to play out to accomplish his purpose and to fashion who you are and who I am, who we are today. He's used all of that to make us the person he wants us to be as we continue on the journey to being who he wants us to be, fully formed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while you may wonder how things may have played out differently, if I had only done this better, if I had only done this, if I had not done that, don't look on the past with regret. We don't see Paul talking about his past with regret, and he killed Christians. But what we do see is we see Paul praising God for bringing him through whatever circumstances God has brought him through. God has used even your past sinful choices and past sinful actions for his glory and your good. If God's providence in our past has been strange and twisting, it's safe to say that we can expect his providence for our future to be strange and twisting as well, right? You get married when you're young and you have all these dreams and you envision what your future is going to look like. And there's nothing wrong with making plans toward the future. There's nothing wrong with setting aside for retirement or for college for your children. There's nothing wrong with any of that, with making plans. There's especially nothing wrong with making plans that align with God's word. But as we make our plans, we must always remember that God is sovereign and we are not. It is God's will, not our will, that ultimately plays out. Your spouse may be diagnosed with cancer after only a few years of marriage. You may find out that you're unable to have children. You become a young parent and you envision your grandparents being there and able to help you out, but they die unexpectedly, or your child dies unexpectedly, or your child is born with physical or mental or emotional challenges, and your hopes and your visions of what parenting was going to look like is dashed. The stock market may crash and all your retirement savings are gone. I read a story a couple years ago of a family of five, a young man and a young woman, 29, both of them, three small kids under the age of three. They were preparing to be missionaries to Japan. Traveling back from missionary training on their way back to Minneapolis, they were rear-ended by a semi going 60 miles an hour, and they were all killed. in an instant. In that instant, the plans of a 29-year-old husband and wife were gone. They were gone. Their parents and what they saw and envisioned and getting to see their grandchildren grow up, they were gone in an instant. Pastor Brunson's continued plans in Turkey were interrupted by this false imprisonment and all the political maneuverings that took place. I mean, it's ridiculous. The Turkish government wanted billions of dollars for his release. And now he's back here in the States. And I'm safe to say that there's a part of him that wants to be back in Turkey. Just as Paul said that my heart's desire is for my Jewish brothers. I long for them to come to salvation. But it's not what they had planned. It's what God had planned. And so as we make our plans, as we make our plans toward the future, a future that's unknown to us, but which is known to God, because he's decreed what will take place, we can entrust our futures to him, and whatever befalls us, even as we try to live and order our lives under the authority of God's word in every circumstance in which God places us. Past, future. As we make our plans related to the present, we must be reminded to make our plans out of the fear of God. Making sinful plans is itself sinful. Whether you carry those plans out or not, you can have sinful intentions of your heart when you make your plans. And you cannot expect God's blessing to be upon plans that go directly against his revealed will. We hear all the time of Christians who want to marry an unbeliever. That goes against his revealed will. 2 Corinthians 6, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Marriage is a good thing. You're desiring a good thing. It's a created ordinance. But if you claim the name of Christ, God forbids you from marrying an unbeliever. God's blessings are not going to be on any sinful plans that we make. So our planning, our decision-making, our preparations for life and for the future and what lies ahead are all to be made out of the fear of God in alignment with his word. He's not going to bless you if you plan to cheat somebody in a game of poker, or if you plan to cheat somebody in a pyramid scheme, or if you plan to spread gossip or lies about another person, if you plan to serve the God of money, if you plan to live a life of gluttony. He's not going to bless those. And so when we make plans, when we make decisions, we do so out of a heart that fears God, and we want to make plans that bring delight to him, while at the same time recognizing that our plans are not ultimate, and they may not come to fruition, but his plans will always come to fruition. Let me close with a quote from Augustine. It says this, quote, "Trust the past to the mercy of God. Trust the present to his love, and trust the future to his sovereign providence." Amen and amen.